Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you again. If you have your Bibles, we will be in Matthew 23. We're going to cover the whole chapter of 23 together. If we have not met before, my name is Brad Bell. I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here and as the lead pastor, and have been hanging out at this place for a long, long time now. And speaking of long time, we've been in Matthew for a long, long time. And what we've tried to do, if you've been with us, is take Matthew and just sort of break it up into mini-series. And so we've been in sort of this mini-series we've called Rejected. And the idea is, ultimately, Jesus, having presented himself as the Savior of the world, was kind of rejected by the religious leaders of his day. And the entire mini-series of this rejected piece we've been in sort of comes to a conclusion here with what we're going to cover this week. If you have been with us for the last couple of weeks, though, we've seen a very odd thing taking place biblically. What I called last week, and I know it's a little bit irreverent, but it's a biblical tag team sort of thing, like a four religious groups, all four coming after Jesus. These guys literally couldn't get along as to where to go have coffee together, let alone what to do with Jesus's teaching. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and what we call the scribes or the lawyers, all of them sort of tagging one another and coming at Jesus sort of in various ways throughout the last several chapters. And the adage was certainly true of these guys, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That even though they came from different perspectives, even though by and large they did not get along very well together, there was a common disdain for Jesus. And so they have come after him. And what we saw last week was the final sort of tag was made to a group called the scribes or the lawyers, as some of your Bibles put it. And they asked Jesus, of all 613 commandments found in your Old Testament, which one is the greatest? And Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and connects them together and says, the greatest is this: love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And what we drew attention to last week was this idea that what Jesus was mentioning by bringing up this Deuteronomy 6 passage is that love of God was more than what people were seeing in the religious leaders. Because what people were seeing in the religious leaders is what we called above the line Christianity, of loving God with your mind and your strength. This expression of devotion to God that simply said, know his word, do what it says. Now, is that bad? Well, no, that in and of itself is not bad. It's just insufficient. And in many ways, what happens is if we're doing above the line Christianity, we said it's like being on a religious treadmill. It's just exhausting. And not only is it unproductive, but it actually becomes destructive. And so Jesus is confronting that and inviting them to build now underneath, or what we call below the line, this deep reservoir of love of God from heart and soul, meaning their affections and sort of their divine thumbprint, the mystery of the Spirit of God moving in their lives. And what we didn't mention last week, or maybe what I failed to mention, was that intimate connection between love of God and love of neighbor. Just by way of application, if you, for example, have a love your neighbor problem, it doesn't necessarily mean you have a love your neighbor problem alone, because love of neighbor is an overflow of love of God. And so what we find is when Jesus says love God and then love your neighbor, there's a sense that if the vertical relationship with God is robust, life-giving, full of joy, then the natural overflow is love of neighbor. So a good just sort of couple of questions as we enter in to this week's content would simply be this: if your heart is not broken with the thought of those in your world who do not know Jesus, if you look around at the injustices in our culture and your heart doesn't break for what you see, if you are not stirred by the needs in our community, you don't just have a love of neighbor problem, you probably have a love of God problem. Because as we love God, he changes our affections and he moves us into action. And that's what Jesus is confronting. And as you saw in chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus now, after sort of being attacked and barraged by these guys, turns on the offensive, puts them on the ropes, and comes right at them. And he points out that this Christ that they had been waiting for was not simply an earthly descendant of one of their kings, meaning it wasn't about just having the right family tree, that this Christ, Jesus, was actually divine. And in verse 46, his opponents are silenced, but Jesus, interestingly enough, doesn't stop. In fact, all of chapter 23 is Jesus on the attack. In fact, just look at the color. If you have a red letter Bible that show the words of Jesus in red, look at the massive amount of text in chapter 23. And Jesus starts in this moment throwing blows, and these guys have literally no response. You'll notice, in fact, chapter 23, verse 1, look at the audience that he's speaking to. And it's almost as if Jesus, it says here, speaks to the crowds and to his disciples. And it's almost one of those situations where the religious leaders are over here and he's like, hey, you see these guys right here? Like, let me tell you just for a minute about these guys, your religious leaders. And he goes off. Look at verse 2. He goes, these scribes and Pharisees, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, that doesn't mean much to us today, but in synagogues in the ancient world, the VIP box seat in the synagogue was called the Moses seat. It was the place of honor. Sometimes you've maybe been to churches where they have people seated on stage. That's similar to the equivalents of the Moses seat. So these scribes, these Pharisees, they seat themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, do it, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things that they do not do themselves. They tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with as much as a finger. But they do all their deeds, verse 5, to be noticed by men, meaning they're showing off religiously, for they broaden their phylacteries. Phylacteries, by the way, the Jewish people would take pieces of their Hebrew text, primarily the Shema, wrap it up in a little scroll, put it in a wooden box on their forehead and on their arm, and then wrap it with leather straps. And he says, these men broaden their phylacteries to look more spiritual. They lengthen the tassels on their prayer garments. They love the seats of honor, verse 6, at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, which would be where the nobility, if you will, of the village would sit. So like the elders of the community would sit. They're the most esteemed ones. They want the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they enjoy, verse 7, being called rabbi by men. And Jesus just full on points them out and says, let's talk about these guys for just a second, who love themselves, love attention, love power, position, prestige, influence, but not God and their neighbor. These are guys whose religious expression is about them, not about God and not about loving others. And in fact, he says in verses 8 through 10, he goes, look, followers of Jesus should be different. Like, don't request to be called rabbi. You have one teacher, and he is the Lord who is in heaven. Don't call anyone on earth Father. There is one Father, God, who is in heaven. Don't be called a leader. We have one leader, Christ. He's like, don't be misled by these people who are seeking power and position and authority and prestige so that people would look at them like they're a big deal, because they are not a big deal. They are missing the point. And Jesus, as you can imagine, has everyone's attention, because these are like, oh, dang moments. Like, I can't believe he said that. Then comes the summary statement of what it means then to be a follower of Jesus, different than what these men have taught them, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, look, the greatest among you is your servant. And he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a different kind of perspective of what it means to pursue God. Now, the difficulty that Jesus is dealing with these people is that they had been so influenced, they being the listeners, had been so influenced by this religious perspective of power and prestige and authority and notoriety, that he's having to sort of remind them, like, that's not actually what the Bible teaches. And then in verses 13 through 29, Jesus gives 8 woe statements. These woe statements you'll find in verse 13. In fact, just scan the text with me. 13, 14, if your Bible has a verse 14, we'll talk about it in a minute. 15, verse 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29. There's the woe statements. And I want you to envision these woe statements like Jesus just throwing punches, and he throws 8 consecutive punches without stopping, and they have no response to what he's saying. And so we'll just walk through them individually. We'll try to summarize what they mean and then maybe explain the application for us. The reason I say verse 14 isn't included in some of your Bibles, verse 14, maybe in your Bible, if you have a, I think it's the NIV and the ESV, it's not there at all. New American Standard, I think, has a little note. Some of the early manuscripts didn't include verse 14, but what Jesus says that's recorded, at least in verse 14 in some Bibles, he said in other Gospels. We'll walk through that one here in just a moment. But when you hear woe, we need to just translate that just a little bit, because I don't know. I've never had anybody say, woe to you. You know, nobody says that in our culture. What does that mean? Well, the word woe, or this phrase, woe to you, has the idea ultimately of disaster, of horror, or of intense hardship and distress. One translation of the Bible, and I like this one because I think it gives us the sense of the meaning. The Message translation says this: the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, is translated as this: I've had it with you. You are hopeless, you scribes and Pharisees. So that's the essence of these 8 woe statements. Let's start with verse 13, the first one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite, by the way, is the word of wearing a mask. It's the word used to describe actors in ancient Greece. And so you are mask wearers because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter it yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the first woe statement, just by way of summary, is they did not understand the gospel. These religious leaders had rejected the person and work of Jesus and taught others to reject the gospel as well. Second woe statement, verse 14, if your Bible has one, says this: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. The reason, by the way, some Bibles include this is that exact verse is quoted in Mark 12:40 and in Luke 20, verse 47. So there's no question Jesus said those words. The question is, did he say those words in the context of Matthew chapter 23? Some manuscripts say no. But just for the sake of conversation, let's say they were included. And therefore, what he's doing in verse 14 is these are people who would use religion for personal gain, which means it's not about intimacy with God, it's about benefit personally. The third woe, verse 15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. A proselyte, by the way, is like a religious convert, if you will. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Like, oh, dang. What he's talking about in verse 15 is the idea that these religious leaders are not only lost themselves, but they're actively leading other people astray as well, dissuading people from faith in Jesus Christ. The fourth woe comes in verse 16 and following. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. He says, you fools and blind men, which are more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, boy, he is obligated. Blind men, verse 19, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears in heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In summary, this woe really has to do with the idea that these guys had created man-made systems of religious rules, not devotion to the Lord. And what they're giving themselves is a way out. It's like, well, if you swear by that, you can get out of that one. But if you swear by that, that one's binding. As if somehow if I had my fingers crossed, it really doesn't count. And Jesus is just like, what are you talking about? And so they created all this additional system. The next woe comes in verse 23 and 24. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe, listen to this, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things are the things that you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That one always makes me laugh. Here's a guy, he walks out to his garden, he brings in like all of his mint, and he goes, one for you and one for me. Like he's tithing his mint, but doesn't care about injustice that's happening down the street. He's tithing of his herb garden and doesn't care about mercy or faithfulness. And so what these men had done is they had begun to sort of major on the minors. They're patting themselves on the back because they tithed of their cumin, and yet the widow down the street is left in her poverty. And Jesus is like, what good is that kind of religion? Verse 25, he gets into another. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean out the outside of the cup and of the dish, but on the inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. This sixth woe, this idea that they created a performance-oriented religious expression that was really about actions done to impress others. Like on the outside, you look good, so you're kind of keeping your stuff together, at least in terms of public appearance, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And he goes on to say, in fact, in the next one here, verse 29, with that in mind, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets. I missed verse 27, excuse me. The seventh woe is verse 27, where he's talking about the dead men's bones. He says, you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, you hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This seventh woe, this idea of they promoted religious hypocrisy, falsely claiming godliness by way of appearance. And then comes now the final woe. And as you can imagine, at this point, these religious leaders were just crushed. But he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets. You adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill, and some of them you will crucify. Keep in mind, Jesus at this point is about 48 hours in real time from going to the cross. And so this is just chock full of meaning. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, and you will persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, the first martyr in your Hebrew Bible, Genesis 4:8, to the blood of Zechariah. Could be two Zechariahs, either the prophet or one found in 2 Chronicles. The point simply being, you've murdered them all from A to Z, from beginning to end. Everyone that has tried to proclaim to you what it means to walk intimately with God, you have destroyed them, and you're as guilty as your fathers were. Now, what they had done in this eighth woe was sort of feigned religious devotion, but had unteachable hearts, to go as far as to say, well, if we were alive, we wouldn't have done what our parents did. Now, you can imagine that at the end of this teaching, everybody was just listening to what was going to come next, because nobody had come after these religious leaders like Jesus had. And in verse 36, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, all things will come upon this generation. So all of these things will come upon these who are here, who have been influenced by this kind of teaching and therefore bought in to what they were saying. And, you know, as we read all of these religious leaders and what was happening in these communities, it's easy for us to go, man, those people, oh, so glad I'm not them. Like, I'm so thankful I'm not a Pharisee like those guys, because those guys are messed up. And yet, I wonder as they're sort of modeling that above-the-line religious expression, I wonder, as we mentioned even last week, if we aren't more like them than we care to admit. Like, I wonder how much of us in our culture, yeah, maybe you're not tithing out of your herb garden, but is there a sense that some of these woes that he walked through might actually be woes that we find in our life? Is it possible that our religious expression has become such an external thing that we're worried about appearance and what people think about us and what my Facebook or Instagram posts look like, or what my social media platform says and what books I'm reading, and when people come over to my house, what they see, and do I have the perfect like combination of mid-century modern, and can I keep my little fig tree alive in my house, and do I have the right car, and do my kids look the right way, and do I go to the right church and hang out with the right friends and have the right hobbies, and we spend so much time out here creating a facade of the fake us or the us we wish we really were, all the while neglecting just simple devotion to God. Can you relate? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Do we not live in a pretty superficial world? I mean, come on, just pull up Instagram and get caught in the scroll for a little bit and just watch most trying to put our best foot forward, trying to have the witty quote, trying to repost the right thing or put the right thing to our story, or find the right meme to sort of accentuate our life, or some funny joke about Karen doing something like that. We're trying to sort of put our best foot forward. And I think in some ways, look, if we're gut level honest, we're a lot like these guys. And if I could just be honest with you, as a pastor, this is my danger. It's not malicious. It's not that I long to be above the line. It's just, I know for me, I'm an action-oriented guy, and it's easy for me to get caught up in what I'm doing, how I'm performing, what people think of me. You can imagine, as a communicator of God's word, I'm evaluated every single time I stand up and teach. And some people go, oh, thank you. And some people go, oh, I hate you. And some people say, I want to come to your church. And some people said, I'm leaving your church. And you're dealing with that, especially right now, because there's nobody in this room and I'm talking to you in your living room or wherever you are. I in my insecurity, I'm like, ah, is this okay? Are you connecting? Are you with me? Like, I want to crawl through the camera and like sit in your living room and have a conversation with you. And in my insecurity, I can find myself more concerned with what you think of me than the actual connection to the living God who I'm trying to show us. And I realize I'm a Pharisee. If I'm not careful, I'm a Pharisee. And the key to it is what's happening here. It's not what's going on up here. It's what's in our heart. And I realize that when the scriptures talk about the heart, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. It says, as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man or woman reflects that person. And I realize, God, if I'm not careful, I can teach and study and communicate and shoot a video and do an Instagram live and post and talk to you at home church. And I can do all of this with a cold heart. And nobody would know except me and God. And I realized, just in gut level honesty, this is a danger for me. And I wonder if it is for you. Now, granted, you may not have to do as much content delivery as maybe I do. But do you feel the need to perform? Do you feel somehow shame if you're not who you were trying to portray yourself to be, if you fall short of your own standard? Do you feel in any way that your relationship with God, it's not about the end being intimacy with God, but the means to the end become elevated above intimacy with God? Meaning, I read my Bible on the regular, so that I can enjoy intimacy with God. But sometimes that intimacy with God goes away and I just feel like I should just read my Bible. And the problem with that is a Pharisee. Because now the means to the end of intimacy with God became the ultimate thing. And in that moment, we are these people. And so this teaching is not just for them. I think it might be for us. And by the way, this was very pervasive to the degree, look at verses 37 and 38. It impacted everyone. And Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how I've wanted to gather you," or gather your children rather, "the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be left desolate." And Jesus just mourns that all of these people whose hearts were hard, who were just religiously performing because that's what they were taught, who were living out of obedience to God without devotion to God because that's what these guys did. And just like they did, everyone followed suit. And Jesus is like, man, you're following these guys who kill the prophets. These guys don't love God. These guys are religious. And because of that, so are you. And he says, I've just longed and wanted to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks, but your house will be made desolate. One of the things that happens at the end of this chapter is Jesus is going to, like in a really good movie that requires a sequel. Have you ever seen a movie like that that ends? You're like, no, you can't leave it there. You just know they set it up. You're like, well done, because you have to watch the sequel because they just dropped it. Jesus just dropped it. And what he says to these people, in a sense, is there needs to be a sequel because he says, behold, your house will be left desolate. For I say to you, verse 39, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when you and I hear that, I typically think triumphal entry because that's what they said when he came in. This was several days later. So he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not at his triumphal entry, but at his second coming. And he just drops it and forces you to want the sequel. Because the people of God, initially, according to our Old Testament, were the people, the descendants, if you will, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's chosen people who over time grew religious and rejected Jesus as their Savior. And because of that, God says, I'll tell you what, because you've rejected me, I reject you. Not completely. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But I reject you, and I'm going to go get people who are ethnically other. The Bible's term for ethnically other is Gentile. That's most of us who are not Jewish, who by God's grace, with their rejection of him, and therefore he rejected them, he moved to us. And what you're going to find in chapter 24 is the sequel. He drops this little nod to his second coming and then spends the entirety of chapter 24 helping us understand what's coming. It is some of the most, to use a big 50 cent term, some of the most eschatological text in all of your Bible. The word eschatos means end. Eschatology is the study of the end times. Chapter 24 is going to deal with the tribulation period, the catching away of God's church, the return of Jesus the King, according to Revelation 19, like Jesus gives you on the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, sitting on the Mount of Olives, having a private Bible study with the disciples. He's like, and here's what's going to come later. And that is the sequel that is to come. So let me just sort of wrap up what he says this week and maybe what the implications might be for us. The danger, right, is if we've got love of self more than love of God and love of neighbor, we don't understand our Bible. But boy, the self is just so big in our life. And he summarizes what it means to follow Jesus in 11 and 12, that the greatest among you should be a servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So can I just ask the question, how are you doing? And we've covered a lot, but how are you doing if I just review those eight woes just quickly? How are you doing in terms of your understanding of the gospel? Have you embraced Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus? The second woe, how are you doing with using religion for personal gain? Coming to church, is it about you cultivating your relationship with God, or is it you cultivating business contacts or finding a significant other? or finding friends, even apart from a relationship with God. The third woe, are you actively leading people astray, meaning dissuading people from faith in Jesus Christ, which is a thing. People get fired up and they're convinced that Jesus wasn't God, and so they're out on a rampage. Like, well, good luck with that. And personally, I would encourage you to continue to go down that road, because what you're going to find is Jesus is exactly who he says he is. But that's another message for another day. Fourth woe, are you creating man-made systems of religion and rules, not simple devotion to the Lord? It's interesting to me how many people, to determine godliness, they go, well, how do you vote? And what cable network do you listen to? And all of that. I'm like, what does that have to do with devotion to God? But that's a telltale sign that we are becoming like Pharisees. Are you majoring on the minors? Picking fights about all kinds of stuff. By the way, I hate to break it to you, not everything on the internet's true. And there's enough conspiracy theories that help explain conspiracy theories, and you can dive into that rabbit hole. But what happens is we start majoring on the minors. We start picking fights about stuff that really doesn't matter. We start dividing rather than uniting in the love of Christ. How are you doing in that? Sixth woe. They created a performance-oriented religious expression meant to impress others. Are the things that you do to cultivate intimacy with God or to look impressive before your friends? And if you're honest and it's about being impressive in any way, then we're going to need to repent of that. We'll get to that in a second. The sixth woe, or seventh woe, is promoting religious hypocrisy, just flat out faking it. Are you someone who on a Sunday comes to church but is a different person Saturday night? Or someone who on a Sunday might hang out with friends and be one way, but is a totally different way out on the golf course, for example. And if that's the case, then you may be a Pharisee. Final one, feigning religious devotion with an unteachable heart. It's easy to sort of tip the hat to God. No, I go to church. But if just going to church is the end goal, then friend, you're just checking a religious box. Don't be surprised if your try hard, do good, fake it religion doesn't last very long, because there's no heart in that. That's not what Jesus has invited us into. And remember what Jesus said to these kind of people, and I mean this lovingly because I'm cut from similar cloth. To these people, Jesus says, I have had it with you, you frauds. And he says, man, I've just got something more for you. And can I give one final caution in this regard? This happens over time. The cooling of a heart typically happens over years. So for example, you come to faith in Christ, you're all passion, no polish. You're all fired up. You're telling everybody about Jesus. If somebody breathes, you're sharing the gospel, you're all fired up, you're reading your Bible, you're exposed to new truths, it's awesome. And then something happens. Time. And then you're not as much passion. You're way too much polish. And now the heart is beginning to cool to the things of God. And you're kind of frustrated because you used to be one way and you're not like that anymore. And what happens is over time, our hearts just get hard and we start being Pharisees who, instead of living for devotion to Christ, just start kind of going through the motions. And my invitation to all of us, and I have to be honest with you, as I've said, I'm not innocent in this regard either. But can I invite all of us, if you relate to any of those woes, if any of that resonates at all in your heart, could we repent and turn to Christ? Because the invitation Jesus gives us through the work of the gospel at a point in time, but the ongoing work of the gospel in our lives even now, is that we wouldn't be called to be religious, but we would be called into a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. And Jesus goes after these religious fellows with pretty significant sternness in his voice, because there's more for us in intimacy with God. And I think that's what he's inviting us into. So if you can relate, can we just repent of that and say, God, my heart is cold and I need you. Or God, I've allowed the things I do to cultivate intimacy with God to become ultimate things. Or whichever of those woes you might connect to, can we be honest about that? Because I think it's easy to read that and go, well, those people. Man, we are those people. And the beauty of the gospel, though, is we're not defined by where we've been, but the gospel allows us to be made new in Christ. And if any of us find those issues in our life, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Being a Pharisee is a sin. And there's no joy in that. And as Jesus confronts his listeners, I think he still confronts his readers even today. Let's repent of Pharisaism and turn to devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the privilege that we have to sit underneath the teaching of the scriptures. And as we embrace this text, I pray that you would search our hearts. Like the psalmist said, search me, O God, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And Father, if there be anything there, we want to repent of it and turn to you to enjoy, like streams in the desert, just times of refreshing with you. So awaken our hearts, I pray. And as we enjoy communion together as a community of faith scattered abroad, I'm just thankful that we get to experience a special opportunity in every neighborhood to break the bread, to raise the cup, and toast to Christ, to remember him. So bless our time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.